Father, we pray now as we open Scripture that your Holy Spirit would take the Word of God, speak. We know that your Word is life. We know that in your Word is hope. We know in your Word is peace and strength and salvation. And when you speak, great things happen. I pray this morning as you speak that you'll bring the dead to life. You'll save those who are lost. You'll bless those who are saints as they hear the word, as they hear it proclaimed, that you'll use this time to transform us into your likeness. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, happy Easter. We come together on this day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the resurrection is our hope. Had Christ not risen from the grave, we would be fools to gather here on Sunday morning. It would be better for us to go somewhere else, to do something else. But if Christ has risen, it's the only thing that matters. You know, a lot of people in our culture fear death. They're afraid of what's going to happen when it comes. But the beautiful thing about Christ and the resurrection is that he gives hope in the midst of death. I want to read to you very quickly a quote from Apple's founder, the computer company, Steve Jobs, that he gave in a commencement address in 2005 to Stanford University. And I want you to listen to what Jobs said about death to these graduates. He said, and I quote, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is how it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. And right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true." Not very encouraging to a bunch of graduates, is it? But it's a true statement. Death is very real. But there's one thing that I disagree with Jobs about. I'm not fearful of death, and I do want to go to heaven. You know, a believer has nothing to fear about the inevitable because of the resurrection and because of Jesus Christ. I wonder, though, if you could say that. If you could look at death and say, "I have no fear. I'm not worried about going there. I'm not worried about what awaits me because I know the one who has gone before me." Well, we come together today to celebrate the one who has gone before us. And in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus makes three incredible promises about eternity and about life and about death. I want to share those three promises that Christ made with you today on this Easter Sunday. And I want to ask you, do you believe those promises? Now, it's very simple. If you're looking in your bulletin, right below on the bottom left page, there's an outline that you can follow if you'd like to do that. I'm going to tell you what the three promises are, and we're just going to unpack them together. Promise number one, Jesus says, "I am the way." Promise number two, he says, "I am the truth." And promise number three, he says, "I am the life." In fact, as you come to the very end of our passage, you see that in John 14, 6. It's kind of a summary to everything that he has said before. He ends it with this sentence, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." But these statements are promises that Jesus makes. I want to unpack those promises one at a time with you. Number one, he says, "I am the way." Now, what did he mean when he said, "I am the way," speaking to these disciples? I want you to notice in verse 1, it starts out in chapter 14 of John, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, often when this is quoted at a funeral, it's quoted to bring comfort to people. And indeed, it does bring comfort, but we have to go a little bit further and ask the question, Why is that phrase in this sentence? Let not your heart be troubled. Now, who is he talking to? The disciples. Why would their heart be troubled? That's a question that we should immediately ask. What would they be troubled about? They're with Christ. They are with their Messiah. They are with their Savior. So what's the problem? Why does Jesus have to bring comfort and help to these disciples? You'd think that that would be the last thing. Here's what was going on. You know, you have to look at what precedes chapter 14, and that's John chapter 13. And when you look in John chapter 13, it's a very grim chapter for the disciples. These are men who have left their jobs to follow Jesus. They have given the last few years of their life believing in this man that they have sat listening to his teaching. But in John chapter 13, Jesus springs a heavy statement on these disciples. First of all, Peter gets it wrong in foot washing. Peter thinks that what Jesus is coming to do is make everybody great, and Jesus says, no, I'm here to make my people servants. I'm washing feet, you'll wash feet. You're not greater than your master. The second thing Jesus says to them, one of you is going to betray me. What a shock to these disciples. I mean, they've been following Jesus, and now he's telling them, one of you will betray me before the day is up. The next thing Jesus says is, Peter, you will deny me three times before this time is up. And the last thing that he says in chapter 13, I'm going away. I'm going away, and you can't come with me because I have a job to do. I have something that I must accomplish, and you must stay here. So all of these things are the context of chapter 14, verse 1. The disciples following Jesus get bad news. It's not the news they expected. It's not what they wanted. It's not what they hoped for. And so now they're lacking in faith. Essentially, they're doubting their master. They're thinking, have we followed in vain? Have we made a mistake in who we chose to walk after? And so Christ begins this section with, do not lose heart. It's a command. Do not lose faith in me. You know, the average Jewish person, they thought when the Messiah came that it would be nothing but victory. Their hope, if you read the Old Testament, was that Christ would come, or the Messiah, the Anointed One. And to these apostles who had been following Jesus, just a few days before, they had witnessed people gather, throwing palm branches down, yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. That means praise to the Messiah, the High One. They witnessed this triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just a few days before, and now he's gathered with them the night before his death in the upper room, and he's telling them, I'm leaving. I'm not bringing the victory you thought. They thought it would be a political victory. Rome ruled over Israel. They thought this Messiah was going to come and throw Roman bondage off of their back. Bring them political victory. Make Israel great again. But that's not what was going to happen. That's not what he's telling them. So do you understand why their hearts were troubled? You understand why they were broken? You understand why they were fearful? And yet in the middle of all this, he says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. I am the way. I am the way. What way was he referring to? Well, a way is simply a path, a means, a plan. Christ was trying to tell these disciples, even though this is not the way you imagined it to be, and it wasn't what you expected of God, it's still the plan of God. It's still the way of God. It's still God's method, and you need to trust. Aren't we the same way so often? I mean, many of us have had encounters with God over the course of our life, and things have not turned out the way we wanted them to, the way we planned them to go, the way we willed them to go. That causes some of us to get angry at God, and we say, "How could you, God? Why did you, God?" And yet God is saying the same thing he was saying to these disciples. Do not let your heart doubt. Trust me. I am still the plan. I am still the way. I remember the testimony of a really good friend of mine. He was a postal worker. He threw his back out, had four kids to feed, found himself without a job, unable to work. His disability had run out. And at the lowest point of his life, thinking that everything he had hoped in and trusted in was now gone, he had nowhere else to go but to a local church. His wife and he both went to this church just to get a handout, just to get food, to get some help. I'll never forget the day I saw them enter our church. It was 1991, Vacation Bible School, and in walks this couple, and you can just tell they are out of place. They're unaware of what's going on. Kids are running everywhere. Here they walk into our gym, not knowing they've walked into Bible school. They go up to someone and say, "We're here. We need help. We're at the bottom of the barrel, and we need some help." That day, our church was able to give them food from the food pantry, but not only did we give them physical food, we shared the good news, the gospel, the hope, the way of Jesus Christ with this couple. And God used that to save this man and his wife. In July of 1991, TJ and Farrell Sipes, at the bottom of their life, in the darkest moment of their life, God brought them and used that darkness to bring them to him. Today, TJ Sipes is a missionary for a children's ministry known as Awana. We have it here at the church. It reaches boys and girls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's told me over and over again, "I remember the day we came to church. We had nothing in our pockets, no hope in our hearts. And God used that to bring us to him." I want to tell you this. Maybe you have been just like these disciples. The plan of God hasn't worked out the way you think it should. Your hearts are troubled. But God knows. God has a plan, and exactly what he's saying to those disciples, he's saying to you, do not lose faith. I am still the way. I am still the plan. I am still the purpose of God. Jesus was saying here, I'm the way. I'm the plan of God. But not only was he the plan of God, he said, I'm the payment of God. You realize Jesus came to live and die to pay for our sin. The other day, my boys and I were on our way to school. You have those great conversations in the car on the way to school. You wish it was always that way. Some days they're hitting one another and you got to settle them down, but then some days they just want to talk to you. And it was one of those God moments, you know, and there we are going down 69, and the boys say, "Dad, why do we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ on Good Friday? Why is it good?" That was their question. Very good question. To them, it seemed bad. So why do we call it good? I said, "Well, sons, the reason we call it good is because we celebrate the fact that Jesus came to pay for our sin. That's what makes it good." It's like this. Let's say that I took something precious of yours and I destroyed it. I ruined it. What should happen to me? They said, "Dad, you should pay for it, or you should replace it." That's right, I should. "But what if," I said, "I did something to someone else, not just you, but another person? I mean, what if I murdered someone, or what if I stole or destroyed something of someone else's? What should happen to me?" They said, "Dad, you would get in trouble. You would have to go to jail." "Why?" "Well, because you did wrong." That's right. And do you know, sons, that we have failed God's law? We failed God's word. We are sinners. I mean, just think about it. The Ten Commandments, You just go down that list. You haven't obeyed every one of those commandments. I haven't obeyed every one of those commandments. There's been plenty of times I didn't honor my father and mother. There's been plenty of times I've taken the Lord God's name in vain. There's been plenty of times that I have made idols in front of him. And that's just the four commandments dealing with God. I mean, there have been times I've coveted my neighbor's possessions. I mean, when I go through the Ten Commandments and I'm honest, I've broken them. Almost all of them. And you break the law at any point, you're a lawbreaker. You failed. I said, boys, we failed God. But God in his mercy sent Jesus Christ, the Son, to pay the penalty for our sin. Isn't that the beautiful thing of God the Father? He doesn't just say you're guilty. He sends himself to come pay for your sin and my sin. When Jesus says I'm the way, he's not only saying I'm the plan of God, he's saying I'm the payment of God. I am going to pay for your sin. This is what the disciples could not grasp. They did not understand. They didn't know that he had to go and die in their place and be resurrected and sit at the right hand of God the Father for their sin. But that was the plan of God. It was the payment of God. It was the way of God. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's a promise. That's a promise of Christ Jesus. I am the way. Let's go to number two. Not only does he say, I am the way, but he says, I am the truth. I'm the truth. It's a promise that Jesus made. He's not a truth. He's not one truth. He's the truth. Now, I'll be honest. You know it. We're living in a culture today that does not like absolutes. People get offended when you make absolute statements. And that's an absolute. All right? And they say, well, you can't say that, that Jesus is the way, the truth. Well, we're not saying it. Jesus said it. So what you have to do is you have to wrestle with Christ. You have to decide whether or not you're going to believe this promise that Jesus is making. But he is making an emphatic promise. Here we're in this culture where people want to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. And man, I wish that were the case. But I want you to know that the scripture doesn't teach that. But it does teach truth, God's truth. Now I want you to look back at the text. Look at the next phrase after, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, don't let your heart be disillusioned and doubting. I'm the way. But look at the next phrase in verse 1 of chapter 14. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now that word believe, if you were to look it up in the original text, for those that don't know, the scripture, the New Testament, is written in Aramaic and Greek. And the Old Testament is Hebrew and Aramaic. If you were to go back to the Greek, just like any language, it loses a little bit in the translation. So you go back to the Greek and you look at this. The word believe there literally means this: commit trust. You are thinking something to be true. You are persuaded of it, okay? Now you take that little definition and let's reread the second part of verse 1. Let's read it that way. It says, if you commit, you trust, you are persuaded there is a God, or in God, then be persuaded, trust, be committed also in me, to me. Do you catch what Jesus is doing there? He's emphatically comparing himself with God the Father. To the Jews who were monotheistic, meaning they believed in one God, God the Father was so revered they would not speak his name, Yahweh, publicly. They would use the letters without the vowels. Put it together, it would spell what we would call Jehovah. They revered God the Father so high, so great. And yet here Christ says, If you commit, you are persuaded, you believe in God the Father, then be committed, be persuaded, commit to me. I am God. This is the most emphatic statement that Jesus has made, claiming to be God. Many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis, the author. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe. He was also an adamant Christian, a defender of the faith, right around World War II in Britain. And Lewis gave some radio broadcasts to England during the war, after the war. They became a book called Mere Christianity. It's a very famous book today. In that book, Lewis makes a very famous statement that people still use today. He says this: if you are going to follow Jesus, you must either view him as Lord or you must view him as a lunatic and a liar. He cannot be in between. You can't say, I like Jesus and I like his teaching and I think he was a good moral man, but not believe he's God. Because a good moral man would never have said what Jesus said. A good man never would have equated himself with God. That's what lunatics do today. People like David Koresh or the Hale-Bopp Comet cult, they're the ones that say, I'm God. And here Christ is saying, I'm God. And friend, if he's not Lord, he's a lunatic. And worse, if he's not a lunatic, he is a cunning liar. Every one of us must come to grips. Is he Lord? Is he lunatic? Is he liar? He is saying he is the truth. And yet, so many still say, nice teacher, good moral man, but not God. Not long ago, I was eating at a fine dining establishment. They have golden arches. You've probably heard of it. And I was there, and a man came up to me, and he looked a little unsavory. And he said he needed a ride, and you know, I always caution, be careful in this day and age. But something said in my heart, it's okay. He didn't want to go far. I was actually in Jacksonville, Texas. If you've ever been there, that even makes it worse, right? You get the context. So I'm in Jacksonville, and we're at the McDonald's there. And so I said to this guy, all right, I'll give you a ride around the corner. So I take him, and I use it as an opportunity to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim Christ to this man. And so we're driving, I'm sharing the gospel, and he says to me, you know, I used to be a Baptist, but I'm a Muslim now. I've converted. And I think Jesus is a good teacher. In fact, I think he's a prophet. I think he's a prophet like Noah, and I think he's a prophet like David and like Moses and like Paul. But I do not believe that he is God. No, he's not God. He's just a prophet. When that man got out of my car, he said to me, you know, I don't think it really matters. I think we just have to believe and we're going to be okay. My last words to him were, no, Christ is the way, is the truth, is the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. I didn't want to argue with this man, but I wanted to tell him, if you think Islam thinks everybody is going to heaven and all ways lead to Jesus, sir, you are at one messed up mosque. Because I promise you that's not what they teach. In fact, there's really no religion out of the 10 major world religions. None of them teach everyone else is right. They're all exclusive. They're all particular. You know, the only people that say everything goes are empty-headed relativists in the West. That is, people that have no absolutes. We're the only ones saying that. The rest of the world is not saying that. Christ is saying himself emphatically one way, the truth, I am God. If you trust and commit in God, trust and commit and be persuaded in me. Christ said, I'm Lord. I'm the truth. That's the second promise. Number one, he's the way. He's God's plan and God's payment. Number two, he's the truth. He's God in the flesh. Come. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't doubt. Don't waver. Trust the promise of God. Look at number three, the very last thing. He is the life. He's life. Now you see in verses 2 and 3 that Christ talks about this life that he's promising. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Here Jesus is saying a promise of life. Because those of us that have lived long, and many of you have lived longer than I have, you know how fast and fleeting life is, right? Not long ago, the oldest woman in the world lived in Japan. I think she was about 125 years of age. They interviewed her and they asked her this question: "What advice would you give about living so long?" And her statement was, "It's gone entirely too fast." We know that, don't we? The older we get, the faster it goes. When we're young, it seems like it's a millennium between Easter and Christmas. But when we're older, we blink and 3 Christmases have gone by. And we can't remember what day it is because it's going so fast. Friends, that's the way God designed it. This is not our home. This is not our life. And so we have to have something else because we know life is so fleeting and so fast. And we say, where is the hope? And Christ says, I'm the life. I'm real life. Now let's notice what he says about this life. Notice in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's abode or house." Now, the King James Version says, "In my Father's abode there are many mansions." And so, you know, you've had the old hymns that say, "I want a mansion over the hilltop." But actually, the text does not say the word mansion. That's something that was inserted, King's English, when it was translated in 1611. But what it's actually saying there is, "In my Father's home or village or city." And that makes more sense because in Revelation 21 and 22, heaven is a city that comes down. It's the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth. And so he says, "In my Father's dwelling, my Father's place, my Father's city, there is an abode for you. There's room for you. There is a place for you." I don't know what that place is going to entail, but I think we get it a little wrong when we say, "Now I'm going to have this really big mansion and I'm going to live next to you and you're going to live next to me." That's not really what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "I'm going to prepare a place in my abode for you." Now notice the word "prepare" there. It means to make necessary arrangements. In Oriental days, if a king was going to go on a journey, wherever that king would go, an advanced man would go before him. We still do this today with heads of state. I know when a president travels, weeks before they travel, people are making plans for that destination. Well, in the old days, if a king were going to go to another place, someone would go before him and prepare the road. Make certain that there were no thieves or robbers or any danger. Make certain that the pathway was ready for the king to travel. And that is the word that Jesus is using here when he says, "I go to prepare. I go to clear the way, to open the road, to make certain that you can go where you need to go." And how is he preparing? Through his death on the cross. Through his blood that was shed, through his resurrection, through his faithful obedience to the will and the law of God. That's how he's opening the road. That's how he's preparing it. And he says, "I'm going to prepare that place for you." And then notice, if you will, he says, verse 3, "If I go to make that place ready for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In other words, what he's saying is, "I'm going not only to make a way, I'm going to make life for you there. And that life involves me. I'm going to come back and get you, and I'm going to fellowship with you. Now, many people misunderstand this when they think of heaven. They think of heaven and they dream about their loved ones and being reunited. And while that's wonderful, that's not the point and the purpose of heaven. Others, they only think about paradise and they say it's just continual vacation for eternity. But you're missing the point. That's not what heaven is about. Heaven is about the one who is there. Heaven is about the presence of God the Father being there. And if our goal is to go to heaven to see people, if our main goal is to go to heaven for rest and enjoyment, then we're missing it. We're misunderstanding the promise of Jesus that he has life. When Jesus says, I have life to give you, he's saying, I'm going to receive you to myself, that you will fellowship with me. So like one good pastor once said to me in a conference, if you could have heaven with all of its joys and all of your friends back and all your family back minus one thing, and that one thing is God not being there, would you take heaven? Friend, if you honestly answer, yes, I would gladly take heaven without God, then you have missed the promise of Jesus to bring life. That life brings us into a living relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if you're not going for that reason, you'll be sorely disappointed when you get there. Because the whole focus, the whole point, you'll have missed. You know, I used to work at a mansion in high school. 23 rooms, 13.8 acres. Bought for $100,000. Boy, that's a cheap mansion. But the man who owned the mansion, when I got there, had been long gone. He was the father figure. He was the king, you could say. But you know, he had family that he had invited to come live at this mansion with him. And upon his death, they stayed. They were characters. I'd come to work and I'd see the aunt. And it was always fun to watch. This aunt didn't want people coming into her house looking at her mansion. She was offended that people were there, and so she would always have a really bad attitude. And it was always sad because even though it was a beautiful mansion and there were people there, the head of the house, the father, the patriarch, was long gone. And what I always noticed was there was a tinge of sadness about that mansion. Because the Father was no longer there. Friends, if you think heaven is going to be glorious without God, you've totally missed the promise of Jesus about life. What makes the abode of God wonderful is the presence of God. And what makes hell horrible is the absence of God. Hell is not going to be hell simply because it's hot. Hell is not going to be hell because of the devil per se. Hell is going to be hell because God's grace and presence and hand is no longer there. You will be separated from God completely. Right now, even if you're lost in your sin, you're not completely separated from God. No, his common grace falls on us every day. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He sends the sun on the just and the unjust. He sends the grace, the common grace, every day on us, whether we deserve it or not. But there'll be a day where his hand will be removed. His fellowship will be removed. His presence will be removed. And it will be nothing but sadness. When Jesus said, I am life and I go to prepare a place, don't miss it. He says, I go to prepare you a place that where I am, you may be also. That is a promise that we can hold on to beyond life and beyond the grave. Those are the three promises of Jesus. I'm the way, I'm God's purpose, plan, God's payment. I'm the truth. I am God. I am God in the flesh. I am God's truth embodied. I'm life. I go to prepare life for you. to bring you to myself, to bring you back to your Creator, God, who made you and knows you and wants to fellowship with you. Those are the promises of Jesus. The question is, do we trust those promises? I'll end with this story. My wife, when she was about 11 years old, was staying with her father in West Tennessee up in the woods. He lived on some acreage, and she got out of the house. He didn't know that she left. That happens a lot with us dads, you know. My kids disappear sometimes, and my wife will come back and say, well, where are they? No, but I don't know. I thought you miraculously knew. And so, you know, the kids will disappear, and this is what happened to her. She got out of the house, staying with her dad. He never picked up that she was gone. And she was following her dog, Brutus, out into the woods. And they got far away from the house, and she got lost. She said, I fell down a hill, and right as I was falling, the dog, he just took off and left me. He knew how to get home. I didn't. I walked around for hours in the woods trying to find my way back. I got confused. I got lost. I did not know where I was. The sun began to set. I got scared. She said, I climbed a tree and I just began to scream at the top of my lungs for someone to help me. Eventually, it almost seemed out of nowhere, a man came. She had never met the man, did not know the man, did not trust the man. He comes to her and says, essentially, you come with me. I'll take you to safety. Now, here is an 11-year-old girl wondering in her heart, do I trust this man? She said, he could have done anything to me, and no one would ever have known. It could have been the end of me that day, but God graciously sent that man to help her and guide her and walk her back. She had a choice she had to make. Am I going to trust him and take his hand and go with him to lead me out, or am I going to stay in this tree? And she trusted him, and he helped her, and he led her, and God used him to protect her so that she didn't have to stay out all night in those woods. Friends, that's the way many of you are at this very moment. As you hear these promises of Jesus, they sound too good to be true. I am the way. Do you believe that? I am the truth. Do you believe that? I am the life. If you follow me, I will give you life. Does it sound too good to be true? Do you wonder, can you trust it? Can you believe it? That's what faith is. You're going to have to reach out and run to Christ, who says, these are my promises, and this is the hope I can give you. This is why we celebrate Easter every day as a Christian, because we have taken his hand, those of us who are believers, and we have seen his promises are true and his promises are life. And because he has died and he has come alive, we too live. And we hope you do as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from the Word, and we pray that if there is one here this morning that is lost, they do not believe the promises of Christ, that they would run to Christ, repent of their attempts, their works. They would repent of their unbelief. They would come to Jesus, the Savior, trusting, believing in him, the hope of all life and all resurrection. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray.